scripture reading this evening is taken from the first book of Kings, reading from chapter 15, verse 25, through to chapter 16 and verse 7. 1 Kings 15, 25 to 16, 7. And this now is following on from the account of the early kings of Judah, giving us an account of the kings of Israel who followed Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So 1 Kings 15, 25 to 16, 7. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the sin by which he had made Israel sin. Then Baasha the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any one that breathed, until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam which he had sinned, and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah, and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust, and made you a ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha, and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers, and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah his son reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu the son of Hanani against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. We trust God to add his blessing to this solemn portion of his most holy word. Our text this evening is found in 1 Kings 16 and verse 7. "And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu the son of Hanani against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them." God has spoken. And this book of the Kings, dealing with the kings now of Israel, that part of the kingdom that broke away under Jeroboam the son of Nebat, is a history of a series of wicked kings who bring themselves and their families under judgment. And we have here this man Baasha and this man Nadab. And a question that people raise at this point is this: is God just? Is God righteous in doing what he does with these families. God hath pronounced upon the house of Jeroboam that the family of Jeroboam will be judged for Jeroboam's sin. Jeroboam departed from God and made his own idols. And God says in chapter 14 and verse 10, therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as one takes away refuse, until it is all gone. But the judgment does not fall on Jeroboam. Jeroboam goes to his death easily. It falls upon his son, Nadab. And then we have this man, Baasha, who murders Nadab, and yet whom God then condemns for his murder of Nadab. And people have asked the question, is this just of God to, first of all, to punish the son for the father's wickedness, and secondly, to punish Baasha for doing what was the will of God in killing Nadab? And so these are questions that this passage raises for us. Is God right? Is God just in doing these things? And the answer is absolutely yes. And we shall see why he is just. We shall also see why he is merciful. That God is, first of all, when he speaks, merciful. He speaks a word of judgment that men may flee from the wrath to come. And so we have, first of all, the fall. Secondly, we have Baasha forewarned. And thirdly, Baasha's folly. So our divisions will be fall, forewarned, and folly. And first we have the fall. Here is Nadab, son of Jeroboam. And he is son of Jeroboam in more than just descent, because he behaves just like his father. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. For after all, Jeroboam, first of all, he's a king, and so his sin is that of a public person. But secondly, he, in making these idols in Dan and in Bethel, told Israel to go and worship them. He made Israel to sin. He was a sinner himself and encouraged others to sin. And of course, as he brought up his son, Nadab, his son would have been brought day by day with all the festivals to the worship of the calves. And yet his son also would have heard of the prophets. For after all, we have in chapter 14 of this book the account of how when Abijah, who seems to be the eldest son of Jeroboam, became ill, Jeroboam sent to Ahijah the prophet, and the word of God came condemning what he had done, and Jeroboam ignored it. And here is Nadab following in the footsteps of his father. And so you see, Nadab is not just a victim of fate. The Bible is not like the Greek tragedies, where you have these figures struggling against their fate that has been decreed for them by these capricious Greek gods. No, Nadab isn't struggling against the doom pronounced against the house of Jeroboam. He's walking in the way of Jeroboam. Nadab is not a victim of the doom that God pronounced against his father. A man who is struggling to do what is right and yet is doomed. No, he's a man who is doing what is evil and who suffers as a result of his own sin. He adds his sin to his father's, and by copying his father's sin, he adds his own amen to it. You see, there are those who look out and they say, well, why is it? Why should it be that people are condemned for the sin of Adam? The answer, first of all, is indeed that our parents have a great influence on us. More than that, our parents affect our circumstances. I mentioned this morning the story, and it's by no means unique, of the nobleman who gambled away his entire fortune, lost it all. And you look at the 18th century, the era of the Wesleys and Whitfield, and you see huge fortunes lost at the gaming tables. People ruined themselves, and of course their posterity as well. So the effect is not simply that of influence, but of losing something. This is what has happened with the fall of Adam. Adam and Eve were not subject to death in the garden. They were told, in the day you eat thereof of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And they ate, believing it would make them like God. They ate, and they fell. And by their fall involved all of their posterity in the same ruin. And yet, there is no innocent person who suffers only for the sin of Adam. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is not simply that Adam's sin is passed upon a mass of humanity who struggle against it, but it passes upon a mass of humanity who go their own ways, who sin as Adam sinned, who not only ruined by the fall, but who go the way of Adam and say, I will be my own God, I will dictate my own life, I am a master of my fate. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so God is just when he judges. For it is not that there are those who would be saved, but God does not save them. It is that there are many, many who will not be saved. And none desires God. No, there is none that seeks after God. Not even one, says the psalmist. And the apostle Paul adds his amen to that. There is none who seeks after God. None who does God. It is God who must give the desire to be saved. It is God's work in the heart that leads to the cry, what must I do to be saved? Otherwise, there is nothing. I've told the story before. There was a man, one of Mr. Wesley's preachers, who came to the city of Norwich, and he preached day by day and nobody listened. And one day he went out to preach as normal, as he always did. And as he preached a sermon he had preached before, people began to fall down with tears streaming down their faces, crying out, what must I do to be saved? Where is the difference in the power of God? There is that great sermon of Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and we read how, when he preached it, people fell down weeping. And yet, when he preached it and people fell down weeping, was the second time. And the first time he preached it, there was very little effect. But it is God who must awaken the heart. And if there is no power of the Spirit, there is no life. No man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who must apply the word and give, first of all, that conviction of sin, of a need of a Saviour, and then reveal the Saviour unto us. Otherwise, all men are utterly oblivious to the work of God. And so we have this man Nadab going on his way, as the vast majority of mankind do, under a curse. And yet a curse he ignored completely. A man who must have known that his father had sinned, that his father had turned away from God and brought in this abominable idolatry, and yet he did not believe the word of God, the threatening that said that he would die. And we know there's a case later on in this book of King Ahab and Elijah, and Elijah spoke to Ahab of the curse, and Ahab repented to a certain degree. And so God said to Ahab, this will not come on you but on your son. And if his son had repented, then it would not have come on him either. All of God's threatenings are like the threatening, the message that Jonah was said to give to Nineveh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And yet they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God said, I will not destroy this city after all. There was nothing in the proclamation that Jonah made. In 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed unless you repent. But that is implied because God is merciful. But if one against whom evil, against whom the curse of God is decreed, shall repent and turn from his wickedness, he shall live. But Nadab cared for none of these things. He would not hear the word of God. And so he followed the way of his father. And we are told nothing more about him than that he was a copy of his father. A man who followed his father's sin. And yet he is held responsible. And so he should be, for he had sinned. Not just his father, he himself had sinned. And so he goes on with his life until one day, while he is laying siege to Gibbethon, one of his officers in the army, probably a senior general, killed him, murdered him in cold blood. Curse of God came all unawares upon him. There he was, 2 years. 2 years the king. Long reign ahead of him. 2 years. A sword in the back. We are not told the circumstances of his assassination, but it would have been something as cowardly as that, or killed while he slept. Cut off suddenly from the earth. Then we come to the man who was forewarned, to Baasha, the usurper. Here is this man who, from what we can tell, given that he killed the king while the king was besieging a city, given that he was not himself immediately killed as a later king is on seizing the throne, we know he had the army behind him, he must have been a senior general. We see this, don't we? Military coups still occur today. Senior general sees the throne. He has the army at his back. He can have the entire royal family wiped out. The curse fulfilled. And yet, Baasha did not think in terms of fulfilling the will of God. God had said this would happen. But Baasha didn't think that he was fulfilling the will of God. No, it was standard practice. If you seize the throne, you wipe out the royal family. He was just doing what his sinful heart dictated to him, making his own position secure. He wasn't thinking, oh, God has said this will happen, so I must carry out the will of God. He was thinking, if I don't get rid of these people, somebody could raise up a family member and say, look, we have the rightful heir to the throne, and try and get an army behind him. He is simply a selfish man who wants to be king. Nothing more. Baasha is just another usurper. And yet he is God's instrument of vengeance. That much is true. He is doing the will of God, but he doesn't know it. He's not thinking about God, and yet God is working out his purposes. Godless men are doing their godless things. Here is a general who has decided he wants to be king, who's managed to get the army behind him, managed to get himself in a position where he assassinates the king, and all of this he would think, what a clever man I am. What a clever man I am to seize the throne. Now I must cement my power. And yet behind it all there is God, carrying out his judgment upon the house of that ungrateful and wicked man, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who cast God behind his back. The man of whom God said, "You have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back." And that family, God had put them there. God had put Jeroboam on that throne, and Jeroboam cast God behind his back. God carries out the judgment swiftly and suddenly upon Nadab, the man who has decided to be just like his father. God is not mocked. And because he has carried out the will of God, because it is God who raises up rulers and puts them down, Baasha's responsibility is not to the people of Israel, not to the army at his back that has made him able to be the king, but to God who has raised him up. We'll see chapter 16 verse 2. God's word says, "I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler." In other words, this is not a man who comes from an important family, but a man who is a good soldier, who by his ability has been raised to this position. A man who can fight, but God says, "No, I've raised you up. It's not your skill, not your ability. I have raised you up and made you king, and you must therefore answer to me. Whatever position, whatever anyone has, it is from the Lord. Who is it makes anyone to differ one from another? It is God. And therefore, whatever position anyone holds, they are answerable to God." All the more so, this man who was king of a part of God's people. And so God sends his prophet, Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha with this message, this forewarning. Now yes, it is entirely in the form of an oracle of judgment, entirely in the form of a threat. As I've said, when God speaks judgment, he does so with an implied mercy. He implies, "And if you turn from your wickedness, you will live." For God, he says elsewhere, I take no pleasure in the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. And he speaks the word of the wrath to come, that men and women may flee from that wrath. That there is that open door of mercy to all who live. That whosoever will may come. And Christ calls in his mercy, "Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." All who look and they behold the wrath to come, and they hear the word of God, "The soul that sins, it shall die," are not to despair, because there is a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. There is a fountain of the blood of Christ. There is a cross set up where one bore in his own body the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Men are forewarned of the day of judgment. that they may flee to him who was born already, that judgment in his body. They may come to him who has suffered and died, that we guilty sinners might live. There is a Saviour who spreads his nail-pierced hands and shows us those, Mr. Spurgeon calls them, blessed emblems of the crucified. And we see he has suffered. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is life. The hymn writer puts it, life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. There is hope for the one who feels the burden of sin, who dreads that great day of his wrath. For Christ says, come unto me. His arms of love are open. His heart is filled with tenderness. And he speaks the words of judgment that we may flee from the wrath to come. Flee to his cross and there find eternal salvation. Christ tells us of the wrath to come. He spoke more of hell and of judgment than any of the prophets, any of the writers of the New Testament. For he would have us know what he's a saviour from. A saviour from sin and all the curse of God that comes upon the sin of the world. And a saviour for heaven. A saviour who raises up the sinner to his right hand on high. And we are forewarned to flee to him from the wrath to come, that on that great day we may indeed stand boldly. We may rejoice. There is no wrath for his people. For he has borne it all. That bitter cup, he drank it up, and there's no wrath for me. He has done it all. And so he forewarns us of the wrath to come, that we may find in him eternal salvation. That we may turn. And then finally we see the folly of Baasha. The man who was told all of this. The very man who saw what happened to the house of Jeroboam, because he did it. Did he think that there could be no general like him again who would overthrow the king? That there could be no man in the army who would look at Baasha and say, as Baasha made himself king, I will make myself king. There'll be no one who would say. And you see, if I may preempt some of what I shall say next week, his son, Baasha's son, Elah, becomes king, and now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. What happens to Elah is precisely what happened to Nebat, to Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. He is repaid in kind with his own coin. And as he slew the son of Jeroboam, so another general will slay his son. And so it goes on. God is not mocked. And then the objection comes, well, surely if God has used Baasha to his ends to execute his judgment, how can God punish Baasha? There is no mystery in that question. For Baasha was an evil man. Baasha did not think, I will do the will of God. He thought, I will do the will of Baasha. Like many a wicked king, he thought, I will do all my will. I will seize the throne. I will be great. I will be king. And there is that one person at the centre of all of Baasha's thoughts. That's Baasha. The selfish, wicked murderer. He is not thinking of God's glory, but his own. He is not thinking of God's will, but his own. And God may use wicked men, but he is using the man to carry out the judgment, and yet he judges the man because Baasha was evil. Because Baasha did not have God in his thoughts. God's judgment is just. And so the sinner cannot say, well, God has decreed all things, therefore he has decreed my sin, therefore he won't punish me. No, what we have to do with is our own hearts. To say, with David, David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight. He recognizes it doesn't matter the plans and the purposes of God. I have to do with my own heart. I have to do with the evil in my own heart, my own mind. And that evil God will judge. There is no mystery in why Baasha was struck, why Baasha received this curse. It was because he was evil. And he murdered his master. He did not think of justice, he thought of power. He thought, I will be king instead of the king. And for that sin he brought judgment on himself and on his family. Oh yes, he went down to the grave in peace. Then, while the body was laid in the tomb, the soul of that man was in anything but peace. It was plunged instead into everlasting torment. There is a scene in the book of the prophet Isaiah where God pictures a wicked king after death, a man who has conquered. And he comes down into the realm of the dead, not now, all the kings he has killed, all the kings he has conquered, and they mock him and they laugh and say, have you become like us? Yes. Yes, he had. But God in his great mercy speaks to us and tells us these things. He lifts the veil upon his work in providence. He lifts the veil that we may see his justice and his mercy. That we may see the wrath to come and the refuge in Christ. He reveals the truth. That we may flee to the Lord. And he reveals Christ as the Saviour of the world, that all who hear the word may come to him and find in him eternal rest, eternal peace, grace, an ever open door, an all embracing mercy. God is just, but God is also merciful. He has poured out his justice upon the Lord Jesus. We have the tokens of his broken body and his poured out blood. And we rejoice that there is salvation, there is life, there is grace in the Lord for all who come to him. To him be the glory then. And to him may we commit our souls day by day. As a gracious Saviour. Amen.